Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 just to set the context, and then verses 11 to 32. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 11 to 32 on page 990. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants."' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back, safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill a fattened calf for him?" "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Great, Trevor. Thank you so much for reading that story of Jesus for us. We're launching into this series now, The Prodigal God, now until sort of run up to Christmas. And what we're going to do every Sunday, pretty much every Sunday, I think, there may be one or two exceptions, but we're going to read that story again and again and again to soak in it. And luxuriated. By the end of it, we'll know it off by heart. So the reading each week will be that. And part of the reason, I was just in conversation with various people, just over, just taking the temperature, And what I realized, I recognized that London life, we're often committed members of the church, but we're often away. There's a wedding or a baptism or something somewhere else. And if one has a sermon series that is kind of sequentially programmed, then actually if we miss one or two, we can, you know, feel like we're kind of falling behind and not really get the hang of what's going on. Or maybe we're visitors and guests that are coming occasionally. And we never feel like we quite access the sort of theme of a series. So what I sense the Lord calling us to do for this term, up until Christmas, this season if you like, is to stay in the one story and to look at different bits of it. And what I want to do this morning is to give a kind of overview to this story that Jesus tells, to sort of draw out one or two of the things that we'll come back to in the next few weeks, revisit, and pay careful attention to. So with that in mind, let's pray as we begin. Father, thank you so much for Jesus, the supreme storyteller. Thank you for what he reveals of you and your heart, of your kingdom, and of life in your name through the stories he told. And Father, here is this story which for the next few weeks we ask your Spirit would bring alive to our hearts and minds. Speak to us freshly, even if the pattern and the content of this story is in many ways so familiar. Break through the familiarity that we encounter you afresh. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I'd love you to have it open, chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel, page 990. And you'll see there the heading that isn't in the original script, is not sort of part of the Bible, those bold italics of the headings that you see. They've been put in by the editors of the Bible, people who translate it for us, to kind of break up the text. The original text is just all one long great passage. And that's quite hard, you can lose your place, I guess. So what the Bible translators have done to help us is to break it up and put in little headings. And you see there the heading they've given to this story, the parable of the lost son, or traditionally the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal, not a word that we're entirely familiar with. And I take issue with the title. Even this modern translation, the parable of the lost son, because as you heard, as Trevor read it, verse 11, the story that Jesus tells is about a man and two sons. So already the title is kind of skewing our perspective. Jesus is telling a story in two acts here. Act one is a father and his younger son. And Act 2, from verse 25 onwards, the emphasis shifts and our eye is taken to the father and his elder son. And in so telling the story, Jesus, I want to suggest from just the notes that accompany this talk today, he's redefining the terms of salvation. He's redefining how it is that we come into God's presence, how we become right with God. So an outrageous story in two acts, the younger son and the father, the older son and the father, and then what Jesus is teaching us about salvation. I've entitled the series The Prodigal God. I've taken that from Tim Keller's book. Tim Keller is a preacher in Manhattan in the United States. He's written a book called The Prodigal God, which I've read. I commend to you. I think it's a fantastic book. And he has helped me to revisit this passage and to look afresh at a story that was very familiar to me. I've preached quite a few sermons on this over my time. I feel like I'm coming to it in a brand new way. And the word prodigal literally means to be extravagantly reckless, to spend until there's nothing left. And traditionally, again, because perhaps of the title and our traditional understanding of this story, we've come to see the word prodigal refer to the younger son. He was the extravagant one. He was the one who wasted all his father's possession. He was the one who spent everything till there was nothing left. It's the prodigal younger son. But I want to argue as we go through this series that actually the extravagance is not so much the younger son's. It's not extravagant waste. It's extravagant love of the father. An extravagant love of the father who spent everything he had on both his sons. So let's get into it. Why is it an outrageous story? Well, Act 1 is this younger son, verse 12, comes to his father. Father, give me my share of the estate. I know I've said this before, but if you're new to this story, that was an outrageous thing for a son to say to a father. You see, the estate is basically their entire wealth. It's how they come to measure who they are in the ancient Near East. And on the father's death, the estate would be transferred to the next of kin. But only on his death. If a son comes to a father while the father is still alive and says, give me my share of the estate, give me my inheritance now, effectively the son is saying, I wish you were dead. As Jesus begins this story, jaws are dropping. How dare the son say that? I wish you were dead. But if the jaws haven't dropped at that outrage, then the outrage of the father to the younger son is expressed in part B of verse 12. Jesus tells his story, so he divided his property between them. What? You see, what the heroes are expecting Jesus to say is, Father, give me my share of the estate. Get out of here, you runt. Slap round the face. How dare you speak to me? You leave this house without a penny. Who do you think you are? But no, in the story, the father grants the son's request. So he divides his property between his sons. The word for property there is the Greek word bios, from which we get the word biology, life. It literally, another elsewhere, bios is translated life. The father divided his life between them. He gave them everything that he had. He gave them everything that he was. And so we know the story, we're familiar with it. As Trevor read it to us, he goes off, wastes all that he has, recognizes he's in need, comes to his senses, comes back. This outrageous father that we see, verse 20. The son decides, top of page 991, to come back to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son. Patriarchs, senior men, I mean, young boys ran, women ran. But the patriarch of the family, he stayed still. You ran to him. You came to him. He had his robes and fine garments. It was undignified to kind of rustle them up. But this father is outrageous. He's prodigal. And he runs to this errant son, throws his arms around him, and kisses him. And so the feast and the celebration, and the younger son is welcomed home. End of Act 1. Act 2 begins, verse 25. The older son and his interaction with the father. Now you probably, it's just 25 to the end of the chapter, and there's a bit of a deal, isn't there, about this fattened calf. Do you notice that's the term of reference that the servant uses to sort of explain the amazing thing that's going on. Verse 27, your brother has come home and your father has thrown a party. No, has sort of opened the front door, has let him into his room again. No, the father has killed the fattened calf. That's the point of reference the father's using. And later on, this is the complaint of the son, the older son, to the father. Verse 28, well, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate. But when this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. A chap called Kenneth Bailey has written a book called The Lost Cultural Keys to Luke 15. And basically it's a sort of, you know, technical book helping us to get behind the culture of shepherding and sheep. The sort of economy of the time, the women and the lost coin. And some of the things that are undercurrents in this story that we maybe miss in the 21st century, but are percolating away here. I mean, a fatted calf, what's the big deal? The big deal is this. In the ancient Near East, in those days, meat was a delicacy. So to specifically prepare meat to fatten it and sweeten it so that it tasted really good. That was a complete rarity. It was an utter delicacy. It was a real treat. And it would be, you'd reserve it for the equivalent of a 21st birthday celebration or a marriage reception after a wedding. It's very special. So special that when a man held a feast and killed a fatted calf, everyone was invited. It was just the kind of community event. We don't so easily relate to this here in our kind of privatized world. But you just, the whole village, the whole community came. Everyone was invited. It was that special. It was that infrequent. When the fatted calf was killed, you did not dare slight the invite by non-attendance. And here is his very own son, his son and heir, we might say, who refuses, verse 28, to attend this lavish celebration. Again, we don't hear that quite so easily in our culture, but that's a huge insult. It's almost as insulting as the younger son saying, "I wish you were dead." The older son saying, I'm not joining in with your life. I separate myself. Look at the way he speaks to the father. Look, verse 29. More outrage on the part of the older son. And more outrage on the part of the father. Again, Jesus' hearers cannot believe this. Because do you notice how the father, verse 28, not only does he go out to the younger son, he goes out to the older son. The father went to him and pleaded with him. It's wonderful there. Verse 31, my son. The word is technon. It's the same word that's used when Jesus welcomes little children and blesses them. It's a term of deep love and endearment. It would be like my dear son, my dear child, my precious one. The outrageous love of the father. The outrageous behavior of both of his sons. And there's a tension in the story of the two sons. Because the first son, the younger son, has been welcomed back home. But we're left with a cliffhanger as Jesus tells the story, because we don't know whether the older son will come in or not. We're left with that interaction, that encounter. Does he come home? We don't know. And it's in this tension that Jesus is redefining salvation. And I want to look at this over the next few weeks. Who has the right to access to God? How is it that we can claim as human beings to come into God's presence, to know him and be known by him? On what terms? On what basis? See, the reason why we had verses 1 and 2 read is because that is, as Trevor rightly said, the context to these stories that Jesus tells. Tax collectors and sinners are all gathering around to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the good guys, the guys who uphold the moral standards, who teach the moral standards from the law, and they're muttering, they're unhappy. This man, Jesus, welcomes sinners and eats with them. He wants to fellowship with them. He wants to spend time with them. He wants them to hang around him, and vice versa. And Jesus can hear the thunder in their hearts. And he's telling this story to redefine who's in and who's out. You see, as we've read this story, I put it to you, I'll speak for myself. As I've read this story, I've slipped into the thinking that who's in and who's out is on the basis of good and bad. Who does bad things? If you do bad things, you're like the younger son. You go away. It's classic rebellion. Living a wasteful life. Bad needs to be recognized, repented of, turn. And you learn to receive the love of the Father. Wonderful. And by inference, you see, if you do good things, then you're okay. And so salvation is traditionally perhaps or lazily posited as just trying to do good things. If I keep my nose clean, if I always obey, never disobey, I won't need salvation. I'm just always there. But when we read and reread the story, we realize that the younger son was lost, yes. But the older son is equally as lost, right there in his father's house. The key access for salvation, the key access for whether we are acceptable to God or not, is not whether we do good things or whether we do bad things. It just doesn't go deep enough. Next January the 1st, no doubt, I will wake up and set myself several New Year's resolutions. I will attempt to make myself better by about midday of January the 1st, if not sooner. I will have failed to reach my own standards. Good and bad simply doesn't go to the heart of the matter. It doesn't strike at the very heart of salvation. The key axis is a kind of theological word, a Bible word. It's justification. How is it that men and women, that you and I, are justified before God? And these three headings, very briefly. It's through receiving the Father's prodigal love. It's through repenting of something more than the things we do wrong. It's realizing what it costs to bring us home, the heart of salvation. It's receiving the initiating love of the Father. He went out to both sons. With the younger son, it wasn't that his kiss released the confession. Because do you notice, he kissed the son before the son had had a chance to confess. He set the terms. He initiated. The kiss released the confession, not the other way around. Recognizing and receiving the Father's prodigal, extravagant love. My goodness, what did the Father suffer all those times? The meekness and majesty of God to endure day after day rejected love, and yet always looking on the horizon, always gazing. And to rejected love right by his side, right by his bosom. My son, my dear child. What extraordinary, extravagant, prodigal love of the Father. Salvation is to receive his love before anything else. Secondly, salvation is repenting for something other than wrongdoing. See, the younger brother is the classic definition of sin. It's rebellious. It's headstrong. It's, I'll find my own way. Give me all your stuff. I want your stuff. I don't want you. I just want your stuff so I can be free. I'll live my life my way. Fast cars, loose women, wild living. It's all gone. A wasted life. Classic sin. Yeah. And we sit in church on a Sunday and we, yeah. Thank goodness I didn't live a life. Well, you see, the reality is, and here's where this story gets quite sharp, because that's not my story, and I bet it isn't most of yours. I know there are one or two people who've lived a life of, actually, you talked to the curate's wife, by her own confession. I'm not putting anything on there. But chat to her. But it's wonderful. But it is. That's not my story. I was a good boy. I don't know how I feel about it. I'll tell you. At school, I was head boy. Yeah, I was. I was a goody-goody. I was a creep. Good boy. Good boy. I don't fit. I don't fit personally. And I bet a number of you, I don't fit the classic definition of sin. But here's how this story has been ripping my heart apart. I've seen myself in the older brother. See, the older brother is a challenge to me. And I wonder whether he's a challenge to those of us here. You see, he hasn't got any list of sins. The younger son, how long would it take for him to go through all that he's done wrong? But look what the older brother says. Verse 29, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Never disobeyed your orders, he says to the father. And I bet that's probably true. He's been good and he's lost. Salvation is, with reference to the younger brother, the younger son. It is to recognize and repent of those things that we've done wrong, but that's not enough for true salvation. You see, what would be the difference between a Christian, a born-again Christian, and a moral person, a good person, a person who has a kind of moral plumb line, and they kind of who can recognize that they've just sort of veered off from the moral plumb line, said some things wrong, done some things wrong, and they recognize the things they've done wrong and say, oh yeah, I realize I did that wrong, I need to come back to the moral plumb line. What's the difference between a Christian and a moralist? Here's the answer. And we see it in the older brother. It's not only repenting of the things we've done wrong, it's repenting of the motivation behind the things we did right. It's repenting of the reason why we did right. The older brother is lost not in spite of his goodness, but because of his goodness. He's storing up a little list of things to hold against the father. All, can you hear it? All these years I've been slaving for you, all the things I've done, never disobeyed you, I've been good. You owe me. Not even a goat. You owe me. I've been coming to church all these years. I've been on this rota and that rota. I've been nice to people. I've wrestled with that in my heart. I honestly tell you, I don't think I've been as convicted by the Spirit through Scripture quite as much as in the last few weeks and months as I've been preparing this. I want to tell you, in one sense, you know, I'm a mess as I come to this. I'm with you. I kind of want to, here, standing up here, I kind of want to be preaching like this. And actually looking through there to there, to the East End window, he's risen, life. But kind of practical purposes, do you mind if I... But if you can just picture me. See, the older brother is demonstrating self-justification. I've done, I'm good enough. I'll decide the terms. And when Jesus is painting this picture of the older brother, he's got half an eye on the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who are saying, sinners, what have they got to do? Who says they? We're the ones setting the terms. They shouldn't be in. We should be in. And Jesus says, I need to redefine the terms of salvation. You need to see that you are just as lost as they are. And that's what's so tantalizing about the story, because the lost son, the younger son, lost in their eyes, comes home. But in the story Jesus tells, we're not sure of the outcome of the older brother. Where am I? Where am I in this story? Finally, briefly, thirdly, true salvation. It's receiving the love of the Father. It's repenting of more than just the things we do wrong. It's recognizing what it costs to bring us home. Look at verse 31. This is extraordinary. My son, my dear child, the father says, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. And that's true. If we've tracked the logic of the story, the father has divided his bios, his life, between them. He no longer exists in legal terms. He's expended himself prodigally, extravagantly, recklessly. He's spent everything of himself in his two sons. And the younger son has gone and wasted it all. It no longer exists. Everything that the father has is now the older son's. It's true. So here's the question. Because you see, salvation costs. So who's paying for the party? Who's paying for the fatted calf and all the wine and champagne and celebration? Who's meeting that cost? And the answer is the older brother. The older brother is paying for the salvation and homecoming of the younger brother. That's why he's so cross. That's why he's so angry. That's my fatted calf. Salvation costs. Someone has to pay. And here's the wonder of this story. It's like a sort of an acted parable. It's participatory theater, because there's a fourth character in this story. And Jesus doesn't tell of him because he is the fourth character. Jesus is the true older brother. You see, in a perfectly loving family, what would one brother say to his father when his other brother has gone off? He'd say, "Father, stay here. Pray. I will go and search for him. I will search until I find him." You see, this story has been preceded by the story of the shepherd, the guy who had the sheep. One sheep wanders off. What does the shepherd do? He leaves the 99 and he goes in search of the one until he finds it. And when he finds it, he brings it home rejoicing. He says, "Rejoice with me." That's the action of a true older brother, not the older brother in this story. There's no way the older brother in this story would do that. But you see, Jesus is wanting to paint a picture to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. This is what you look like. And he does that through this story to us. He says, look how ugly and horrible this is. Now look at me. As I tell this story, he's wanting to get at our hearts, to enable our hearts to see that he is the true older brother, that he comes in search of the lost until they are found. He is the one who gets a robe, and while he's naked on the cross, covers our shame. He's the one who hears the curse of God. My God, why have you abandoned me? In order that we may know the embrace of the Father and come home. He's the one who pays the debt in order that we might be the guest of honor, free of charge, in the celebration. Jesus, the true older brother, redefining salvation, the way in which each and every one of us comes into the presence of God, comes home, comes to call God Father. Let's just have a moment or two to pause and to reflect, to chew afresh on the content of this story. Just an opportunity in the silence, maybe, for the Spirit, in a way that only he can, gently but precisely, to convict us, where we've attempted to secure ourselves and our salvation in false goals, false motives. An opportunity to begin to rejoice deep in our hearts that God in Jesus has sought us, rescued us. He's come out to us. He's borne the cost of what it took to bring us home. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Amen. Well,
great. We're going to sing a final song now. And during the singing of this song, a collection will be taken. If you're a newcomer amongst us, please don't feel any obligation to put anything in the collection. This is really for the family of the church here.